The following sermon was preached at Kossuth Street Baptist Church in Lafayette, Indiana. More information about our church, beliefs, and ministries is available at www.ksbc.net.
It's fitting that in our last two songs, we went from considering Jesus' birth to Jesus' death. And of course, Jesus himself was born ultimately to die so that we may have eternal life. A birth that at the time and the purpose of which wouldn't have made a lot of sense. But for us, looking thousands of years back in the past, it makes a whole lot of sense. And we have lots of reasons to praise the Lord for it. Praise God for the way that he works through history. You know, I'm a child of the 90s. I was born in 1990. And for some of you, I see Jerry Smeltzer shaking his head, that makes me scandalously young. For others of you, this makes me seem super old. And like all people who grew up, the world that I grew up in seems like a foreign country. Donald Trump was still only a real in real estate. Princess Diana was still alive. Grunge rock was at the top of music, and there were only three Star Wars movies, at least until 1999. And I remember when the original Star Wars trilogy was re-released on VHS in the year 1995. My dad earlier that year, I can also remember, bought a whopping 32-inch screen TV. It was the biggest TV I'd ever seen. And I remember watching the first Star Wars movie in THX and just being floored by how awesome that movie was from the opening scroll clear to the very shiny boots at the end. And then I remember finding out there were two more movies. Oh, man. And see, to my five-year-old brain, Star Wars, The Empire Strikes Back, and The Return of the Jedi was the pinnacle of motion picture entertainment. In my mind, the story was perfect, but I was still left wanting more. And then in 1999, I got my wish. That was the year they rebooted Star Wars by releasing a prequel, and like every other young Star Wars fan, I went to the theaters as soon as I could. And I thought it was cool, but even at nine, I felt like there was just a little something missing. Something of the magic of the original Star Wars wasn't quite there. And of course, one of the reasons for this was because it changed the way that I thought about the first movies. Of course, since 1999, Star Wars franchise has expanded and expanded and expanded. And with each new installment, our understanding of the original three movies has changed. Now, I'm not here today to argue opinions on whether these changes were good or not. They weren't. And some of you are like, Star Wars, isn't that the one with the little wizard boy? But regardless of how you feel about it, the truth is that the original Star Wars movies story has taken on kind of an undead quality. Even though the original trilogy was beloved and had a complete historic arc, we were left wanting more, and so Star Wars was brought back up from the dead. This is not only true for Star Wars, though. It's true for not every other franchise. It feels like every other franchise. Franchises like Harry Potter, Indiana Jones. I think they just re-released another Indiana Jones movie like last year. Toy Story. I think they're like on six. Even Lord of the Rings. And when we, the public, find out about a new installment of a beloved story and that it's being released or readapted, we think that making this story available again, adding to the story by giving it new life, it seems like it's going to be just as great as the first time. When the more that's added to it, the more it begins to feel like Frankenstein's monster, kind of a parody of what it originally was. Well, the truth is, there's only one story that got better every time that there was a new installment. And that story is the story of the Bible. The story begins in the Garden of Eden, in the book of Genesis. And it ends with a new beginning, with new heavens and new earth in the book of Revelation. And today we're going to finish up one episode in the storyline of the Bible, and that is the book of Ruth. It's a very short episode, but it's a wonderful episode in this storyline of the Bible. We'll be looking at Ruth chapter 4. You can find it on page 224 of the Pew Bible in front of you. And if you're new to looking at Scripture, the big numbers are the chapter numbers and the little numbers are the verse numbers. So we'll be looking at Ruth, big number 4. Ruth chapter 4. Now, the best stories in our culture today only seem to be perfect stories. The book of Ruth, though, is a perfect story. Ruth and Boaz have been impeccable. The character arcs of Ruth and Boaz and Naomi are delightful. By the end of the story, every loose end is tied up and brought together. But even in its perfection, Ruth demands a sequel. We finished last week by looking at the climax of the book of Ruth, how Naomi's daring plan to get Ruth and Boaz was formed and then executed by Ruth, and then how Ruth and Boaz act perfectly as they protect and care for one another. But at the end of chapter 3, there is still one loose end, and that is the fact that there is a redeemer that is closer to Boaz who could swoop in, who could redeem Ruth and Naomi, and who could marry Ruth. So what will Boaz do? That's the question we're left with. Well, Ruth isn't only a romance story, but it's not less than that. And like all romance stories, even if you hadn't read Ruth before, you probably all know how this ends up. Boaz gets the girl. That's how it's going to end up. You could even see it there at the beginning of chapter 2. And all the while, God is sovereignly working in the background to make sure, though, that Boaz gets the girl. God is the one writing this story. God has been working in this story, not just in Boaz and Ruth's life, but also in Naomi's life. And today, we're going to see that God has plans for Ruth and Boaz and Naomi that are greater than anything they could have imagined. And what we'll learn today is that God, in his steadfast love, provides us with what we need most. And that's the main point for today. God, in his steadfast love, provides us with what we need most. And in Ruth 4, we'll see in particular that God provides Naomi a redeemer. We see this in verses 1 through 12. A son. We see this in verses 13 through 17. And a king. We see this in verses 17 through 22. So God provides a redeemer, a son, and a king to Naomi. So let's begin by looking at chapter 1, and we'll read the first 12 verses of chapter 1 now. Follow along with me as I read. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. And then he said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there was no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So this section details how Boaz went about acquiring the right to redeem Naomi and Ruth, and ultimately the right to marry Ruth. Remember in the last verse of chapter 3, Naomi said that Boaz would settle the matter that very day. And what do we see here at the beginning of chapter 4? Boaz goes to the gate. Now the gate in those times, it was like the city hall of Bethlehem, of ancient Near Eastern cities. If you had official business that needed to be done, you went to the gate. So Boaz goes and sits there immediately. So Boaz sits down, and again, we see that refrain that comes so often in Ruth, "And behold, the Redeemer passes by." And then he goes and gets 10 elders, and it's like he's got the town council right there. Whatever decisions need to be made can be made right now. And in fact, we'll notice the Redeemer is never given a name. He doesn't have a name. In fact, in verse 1, Boaz says, "Turn aside, friend." And that word friend is actually a translated phrase of the Hebrew that rhymes. It's kind of like Mr. So-and-so. I prefer Mr. What's-his-face. The author is very intentionally keeping this guy's name out of the story. And we get the sense even here that he's not going to be a factor in this story. In verses 3 and 4, Boaz reminds Mr. What's-His-Face that Naomi, the widow of Elimelech, is back, and she's selling the land, and that he, Mr. What's-His-Face, is the nearest redeemer. Remember, the nearest redeemer has dibs. He's the one who has the right to go ahead and redeem if he so chooses. Boaz tells the redeemer that he wants to know what he will do because Boaz is the next closest redeemer. So Boaz, in order to set his affairs in order, needs to know what the Redeemer will do. Mr. What's-His-Face assumes that it's just Naomi and that Elimelech doesn't have an heir. To him, this sounds like a good deal. So he says, "Yeah, sure, I'll redeem it." But then Mr. What's-His-Face hears that Ruth is involved. And when he hears this, he's like, "I can't do this unless I feel like exposing my inheritance to danger. I could endanger my own inheritance." Now, there are many reasons why this could have been the case for this redeemer. First, in Israel, no purchase of a family's land was final. All of the land that was in Israel was understood to belong to the Lord. And at the end of 70 years, over the course of a 70-year span, if any land was sold, at the end of 70 years, that land would default back to the family that sold it free of charge. So this guy is reading the situation, and he's looking at the fact that Elimelech is dead, and so are his two sons, and there's only Naomi left. And he's thinking, "You know what? I could permanently take this land for myself if I redeem it now. It won't have anybody to go to after 70 years. But wait a second, there's Ruth involved." So here Boaz highlights that the land belongs to Elimelech and his sons are dead. Naomi's past childbearing age. So Mr. What's-His-Face is thinking that he can jump in there and get it permanently. But Ruth is there, so if Mr. What's-His-Face marries Ruth, then he not only has to take care of Ruth, but he has to take care of Naomi and then any kids that he might have by Ruth. So the number of people he has to take care of is exponentially increasing. And on top of that, if he has kids by Ruth, the land goes back to Ruth at the end of 70 years, or the line of Elimelech after 70 years. He doesn't permanently increase his land. So that's just a lot of work, a lot of money for land that he's ultimately not going to be able to keep. So you can see here how being a redeemer in ancient Israel was a very, very costly thing. You ultimately weren't increasing your status, at least financially. It was a lot of give, so that this person's name could continue on. In this case, Elimelech's name could continue on. It was costly and risky. So it's not surprising that Mr. What's-His-Face here passes it up as soon as he hears of Ruth. But let's consider Boaz now. Boaz has good desires. Boaz, though, doesn't let those good desires provide an occasion for him to dishonor other people. At first, we might think that to talk about the land at all is a bit unseemly. It's a bit, you know, insensitive. Because Boaz had just talked to Ruth, and they just decided to marry each other. And then Boaz goes to the town square and is like, hey, this piece of land is up for sale, and I kind of want to buy it. Like, Ruth isn't a piece of property. What's going on here? Boaz doesn't only have Ruth or himself to think about. Boaz has the people there in the town square to think about. He has the Redeemer and his rights to think about. He has the elders to care for. He has the entire town, really, of Bethlehem to care for. Because remember, God's covenant promises were tied to the land. They were tied to the land, and they were tied to the continuing of families on that land. So really, this transaction, Ruth marrying Boaz and all of this stuff, is really tied to continuing Elimelech's name on Elimelech's ground that the Lord had given him. That's why you hear over and over again about how, in this section, about how he is propagating the name of Elimelech. There was a concern that God's covenant be honored. So why does Boaz then wait to bring up Ruth? Well, I think that Boaz was trying to provide the Redeemer, Mr. What's-His-Face, an opportunity to consider the situation with objectivity. If Boaz comes right out and proclaims his love for Ruth, the whole proceedings are muddied with emotion. And it might have even raised questions about Boaz's character. They might have thought that Boaz, by coming out and saying, I love Ruth, I want to marry her, might be trying to manipulate the situation for his own gain. And if Boaz begins with Ruth, that might have tipped his hand. They would have been like, wait a second, why are you bringing in this Moabite woman? She doesn't have any claim to the land, at least not in the way that Naomi has. It's really about Naomi. If Boaz begins with Ruth, that would have confused people. It would have caused them to ask questions. In the eyes of the people there, Elimelech's name and the land connected with it is of first importance. And by law, Mr. What's-His-Face has the right of redemption. Boaz honors that right to its fullest extent right here. Boaz not only honors that right, he honors this man, he honors the name of Elimelech in the sight of all. He also honors the authority of the elders and the desires of the town to see that Elimelech's name doesn't die out. Another way that we could put this is Elimelech is not like Buddy the Elf. Now, I know it's August, but you know Buddy the Elf from the movie Elf in Christmas, during Christmas time? If you haven't seen it, my guess is you probably haven't watched it with your grandkids yet, because I think everybody under the age of 50 has at least been exposed to this movie. Anyways, there's this scene, Buddy the Elf, for those of you who don't know, Buddy the Elf is a full-grown man who is one of Santa's adopted elves. He's played by Will Ferrell. Anyways, there's a scene in this movie where Buddy goes on a date with his love interest, and it goes really, really well. And then after the date, with no regard for human life, he comes barging into his father's office during a meeting and says, I'm in love, and I don't care who knows it. Then, as these kinds of movies go, hilarity ensues. There's a fight. His dad's meeting is ruined. Buddy leaves sad. He stuffs 11 cookies in the VCR, and he runs away. Boaz is not like Buddy the Elf. He doesn't walk up to the gate and proclaim that he's in love, and he doesn't care who knows it. No, he submits his desires to God's will. He does what is required of him to love all who are there, the Redeemer, the people, Elimelech, and ultimately God. He is willing to obey God and trust him with the future regardless of how things turn out. Boaz's love, wisdom, and self-control here is an exceptional model for us. It's something that each of us should aspire to. Boaz is a model, really, of speaking the truth in love, as Paul commands us to. So kids, I wonder for those kids here today, I wonder if you've ever acted like Buddy the Elf. I wonder if you've ever had a really strong feeling, like anger, or disappointment, or happiness, or a really strong desire, and in your excitement, you did something that was hurtful to somebody else. You ran over your brother to get what you wanted. Or while you were in the van, stuck together for hours, and you were disappointed about something, you made everybody's life miserable because you were so disappointed. Well, Boaz reminds you here, kids, not to let your strong feelings like anger or sadness or happiness to cause you to disobey God, to cause you to dishonor others, to cause you not to love your brothers or your sisters or your parents. And kids, I get it. Really strong feelings are hard to deal with. They're really hard to deal with, but you're not alone. God can help you deal with those feelings. God can help you obey him even in the midst of feeling really strong things. So pray to God. The next time that you're feeling strongly about something and there's other people around you, pray to God that he would be able to help you obey him and love others, as Boaz does here. Now, after the Redeemer turns down this opportunity, Boaz is all too happy to redeem everything. In verses 7 through 9, we're told how the transaction takes place. The author includes that bit about handing over the sandal because this was a practice that had fallen out of practice during that time that this book was written. The transaction is finalized in verses 9 through 10, and then witnesses of the event praise the Lord in verses 11 through 12. And we get the sense here that as this transaction is taking place, there's more than just the elders, there's more than just the Redeemer there. People have come to watch and see what's going on. And they say in verses 11 through 12, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So as Perez is the son of a redeemer and became the father of many, so the people pray to the Lord that any sons Boaz, acting as a redeemer, has would become like Perez. And Ruth is a foreigner brought into the house of Israel. Well, Rachel and Leah were both foreigners as well. And they were literally brought into Israel, Jacob's house. And they were the ones through whom the 12 tribes were born. So these witnesses are praying that Ruth would help to build the nation of Israel as they did. And oh, friends, these prayers were answered in ways that couldn't even be dreamt of by the people at the town gate that day. In this transaction between Boaz and Mr. What's-His-Face, the Lord provides a redeemer for Ruth and Naomi. But things just get better and better from here. God not only provides a redeemer, God provides a son. And we see this in verses 13 through 17. And this is the second section of our text this morning. God provides a son. Follow along with me as I read. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'May his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed." So Boaz and Ruth get married, and they have a son. Funnily enough, after Ruth gives birth to her son, Ruth disappears from the story. That's the last time we hear of Ruth. Because really, the story ends where it begins, with Naomi. Everything comes full circle for Naomi, and the women of Bethlehem recognize it. They praise the Lord. And notice verse 14, they note that the Lord has not left Naomi without a redeemer. But this redeemer that they reference is not Boaz, the son-in-law, it's the son of Ruth. Boaz is a redeemer, but by providing a son to Ruth, the Lord was providing another redeemer for Naomi. Once Boaz is dead and gone, the son would be able to care for Ruth and Naomi and carry on the line of Elimelech. The women then pray that this son's name would be renowned throughout Israel. And then in verse 17, we learn that the son's name is Obed, which means servant. But he isn't named, notice, by Boaz or Naomi or Ruth. He's named by the women of the neighborhood. And this is the first and only time in Scripture that we see a communal naming of a child. This is to recognize the importance of this child, not only in Naomi's life, but in the life of the people of Bethlehem. The author here is highlighting for us the importance of Obed's birth. And then you may find all of these verses confusing. What about Ruth? What about Boaz? Weren't they the ones who gave birth to Obed? Isn't Obed their son? The emphasis here is not on them because it's on Naomi. It's not discounting the fact that Obed is Ruth and Boaz's son. It's the emphasis here is on Naomi's fullness, her fullness. Remember chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, if you look at verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1, when Naomi comes to the town of Bethlehem, she meets the women of the town, the same women that are here. And in verse 20, she says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Now, this statement of Naomi's is in reference to the fact that Naomi left Bethlehem with sons, and then she came back without sons. And the author is showing us here how Naomi's emptiness has turned to fullness. She not only has sons, she has a grandson. God, through Ruth, has provided for Naomi more than she could have ever dreamed. That's why I love verse 15 in this text. Verse 15 says, the women say, "He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." The Greek translation of the Hebrew here, that word for restore is literally the word for resurrection. Elimelech's name through Ruth has been resurrected. Naomi's life has been resurrected. He is a restorer of life to her. And then seven is the number of completeness and perfection. When Naomi was coming back from Moab with Ruth and she thought she was empty-handed, she didn't realize it, but she had better than seven sons because she had Ruth, and Ruth loved her. My Christian friend, learn this lesson from Naomi. You are not alone. You have never been alone. You will never be alone. Most of the time when we think about the fact that God sees everything, we think of it as a scary thing. We think of all of the terrible things that we do, all of the awful thoughts that we have, and the thought that the Lord knows all of that bad stuff terrifies us because we think of him as a judge only. But our God is not just a judge. He is a loving father. The Lord sees everything as our father as well. You know, there are times when Nora, my daughter, forgets that Abby and I are watching her, even though, you know, she's sitting there and we've been sitting there the entire time. And something will happen and she'll like yell for us. And we're like in the same room. She thinks she's alone. She doesn't realize we're watching her. We're often like that with God. We're like a young child who thinks their heavenly father is unaware of the things that are happening in our lives. You know, as a parent of a young child, it hit me reading this text that much of my parenting is simply watching Nora and seeing what she does and then jumping in and caring when I need to. Well, God is doing the same thing for us. He hasn't left the room. God is walking with us every step of the way. You are not alone. You have never been alone, and you will never be alone. God provides. God is not only with us, but God can move heaven and earth to care for us. You know, it struck me as Ethan was reading Luke chapter 2, God literally moves the nations so that he can provide a Messiah for his people. Well, here in Ruth, God has moved the weather, famine to feast, to provide for his people. We've talked about all the bad things that have happened in Naomi's life. We've recognized her prayer of lament. We've even considered lament ourselves. And Naomi has lamented to God. She's made accusations to God. And Naomi learns here that God can move heaven and earth to take our sorrows, our deepest sorrows, and turn them into our greatest joys. If you lament to God, if you accuse God of dealing unfairly with you, don't be surprised if God vindicates his name to you in wonderful and amazing ways. God can care for you. When we accuse God in our prayers, he may just respond by showing how great and good he is in unexpected ways. And if God doesn't do that in this life, he will do it in the next. You will see God vindicate his name in every single way in the next life. In many ways, the book of Ruth is a book about reversals. Naomi goes from empty to full. Ruth goes from rejected to accepted. We see poverty to riches, shame to glory, bitterness to joy, widowed to married, death to life. And finally, with Naomi, we see no son to a grandson or a son. But ultimately, the reversals are just the theme of the book. They aren't the main point. In order to see the main point, we need to go further. We need to go to our last point for today. So let's look at point three. God not only provides a son for Naomi, God provides a king. We see this at the end of verse 17 and then on through the rest of the passage. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered David. There at the end of verse 17, the author finally lets us in on what he's doing. You know, if you were completely unaware of what was going on in this book, if you were reading this book for the first time, and you would have been like, yeah, this is a cute story. You know, it's nice that Boaz and Ruth get together and that they have a son. But I don't really know what it's all about. And then you get to verse 17, and it's like, oh, wow, that's what's going on. All this story about famine and Naomi and family and redeemers and threshing floors and feet and Ruth and Boaz, all of it. The book of Ruth isn't about any of it. Not ultimately. With the mention of David's name, we all of a sudden realize that this book is about David and his family. And this is happening during the time of the judges, when there is no king in the land. This is how Israel gets a king. But even then, the point is not about that either. Consider the ground that we've covered in the book of Ruth. Think about all the things that had to happen just from this story for David to exist. First, Naomi had to marry Elimelech. And then there had to be a famine. And then Elimelech had to decide that the right response to not only leave, but to go to Moab. And then Mahlon, his son, just so happened to marry Ruth. And then Mahlon, Chilion, and Elimelech just so happened to die. And it just so happened that the famine ended in Bethlehem. So that Naomi decides to go back. And then there's Ruth. Ruth not only loves Naomi, Ruth decides to cling to Naomi. Ruth decides to make Naomi's God her God. And that's just the first chapter. And well, look at that. Ruth chances upon Boaz's field. And it just so happens that as she's in the field, that Boaz comes along. And oh, Boaz is a redeemer. My, my, my. The redeemer with dibs doesn't want Ruth either. And then after who knows how long Ruth was married to Mahlon without kids, God provides a child through Ruth for Boaz. Obed is born, who is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, this story isn't about David and his family, not ultimately. None of this just happens. This story is about God and his purposes. It's about how God makes a way where there is no way. It's about God providing a redeemer for Ruth and a son for Naomi and a king for an unlovely and sinful people. It's about God moving heaven and earth to meet the greatest needs of his people. It's a story about how God redeems his people from the curse of sin and its effects. This story is God's work, and it's a picture of how God ultimately works in the gospel. And the gospel is the central story of the Bible. The gospel, for those of you who don't know, it's the good news about Christianity. It's the news that you are a sinner. You have done terrible things. You have disobeyed God, the Creator. He's the King. He's the perfect judge of the universe, and you have disobeyed this judge. And because you have disobeyed God, you have become cut off from him. You deserve death. And not just physical death in your body, but spiritual and eternal death. On your own, there is no way for you to kind of claw your way back into God's good graces. There's no way for you to even out the balances of your sin. You cannot redeem yourself. You cannot buy your way back to God. But the good news is that God has provided for you a redeemer, a son, and a king. God sent his own son, Jesus. Jesus came to be our redeemer. Jesus came to be our king. Jesus lived a perfect life, and he offered up his own life as a sacrifice, as a payment, as redemption. On the cross, Jesus became cut off from God the way that we deserve, so that we may be made right with God. And Jesus died. Not only did he die, he rose again, showing that God had accepted that sacrifice, that God had accepted that payment for redemption. Through his blood, Christ purchased redemption for all who would trust in him. As the true Son of God, he offers us his inheritance. He offers us a chance to become adopted sons and daughters of God, adopted children of the Heavenly Father. And he rose again, and he demonstrated that he is king over everything, even sin and death. So all that is left to you, my friend, is to turn from your sin, to repent of that sin, and cling to Christ. Do what Ruth does here for Naomi in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, we read that Ruth, as she's considering life away from Moab, she says, "Where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." A friend, flee from your sin the way Ruth flees Moab. Make Jesus the one that you cling to. Make his people your people. Make his father your father. Embrace Christ today. Reject your former ways. Christ offers you an eternal family. He offers you a place in his kingdom. Repent today. In Ruth and Boaz, God provided for Naomi. He not only provided Naomi a redeemer, a son, and king, God through Ruth and Boaz provided all of his people a redeemer, a son, and a king, Jesus. God's love for us is extravagant. But here's the paradox. Even though he loves us so much, like Ruth and Naomi and Boaz and even David, we are not the point. We're not the point. God's purposes include us, but they're not centered on us. And oh, friends, this is such a great comfort if you think about it. You see, we tend to evaluate how God feels about us by what's going on in our lives. And even though none of us would admit it, we all tend to act like God's purposes in the entire universe hinge on how our day will go or how our week will go. We limit the scope of all of God's work to the handful of things that we can see him doing, or in our mind, the things that we think that he should be doing. We become so focused on the here and now that we forget that God and his purposes are infinitely bigger and better than anything that we have planned or desire for ourselves. Just consider Naomi. Naomi wanted a redeemer. Well, she got a redeemer, and then some. So my Christian friend, especially if you're suffering right now, God's goodness to you cannot be summed up by how your life has gone up to this point. God's goodness to you can't be summed up by how your life will go on from this point. God's goodness cannot be summed up by how your childhood went or how your relationship with your parents are. No, you cannot measure God's purposes for your life by your life. Consider this book of Ruth. The book of Ruth begins with Elimelech and it ends with David. But the story didn't begin or end in these places. The real beauty of the story of Ruth is that God's sovereign hand has worked for the good of his people beyond the bounds of this book. This week, I went on a walk with my daughter. And if you actually want to walk, walks with Nora these days are more torturous than anything, because Nora barely moves. Not because she can't move, but because she stops at each leaf, at each stick, at each crack in the sidewalk, at each bug on the ground. So Nora and I went to walk, and we made it like a quarter of a block. And then we ran into a big old oak tree, and there were hundreds of acorns on the ground. And Nora had to turn over every acorn and check out each acorn and gather up as many as she could. Afterwards, I looked up oak trees because I had lots of time to think about oak trees as I was picking up acorns with Nora. And I found out that that oak trees don't start producing acorns until about year 40 in their lives. Year 40, 40 years, and they start producing acorns. And then an oak tree is considered old when it reaches the year 600. That's when an oak tree is considered old. They can live for over 1,000 years. They grow to be well over 100 feet. And then I think about all of the trees that line our streets that are big like oak trees. And each one of these trees started from a tiny seed, and they now dwarf us all, both in life and in height. They have seen countless human lives in our town come and go. We walk by them without thinking much about them. And most of those big ones were here long before you and I got here, and they'll be here long after we're gone. Oak trees are on a different timeline than you or I are on. We're just thinking about what we need to do that day. We drive or we walk by them and we hardly notice the trees around us growing, but they are growing. If we could speed up their life cycle to just a few minutes, we would be astounded by how huge oak trees get, the change in their makeup over time. Well, God's providence in the lives of his people is a lot like the growth of an oak tree. It's no surprise then that Jesus likened the kingdom of God to a mustard seed. I don't know how many of us have seen mustard seeds, but I know pretty much all of us have seen acorns, which is why I chose an oak tree. In the same way, God's providence in the arc of history is much longer than your life, and its roots are much deeper than your roots. Think about this story here. We talked about all the tiny details of this individual story, but what about the big details? What about the oak trees already growing when this story took place? This story couldn't happen without God calling Abraham out of Ur. It couldn't happen without Tamar conceiving a son through Judah. God is even sovereign over the Gentiles. God worked through the people of Moab to provide Ruth. And then you'll notice in the genealogy there in Ruth 4, the guy who comes right before Boaz is Salmon. Well, Salmon's wife, we learn in Matthew chapter 1, was none other than Rahab. Rahab was the Gentile, the prostitute who lived in Jericho's walls. And she was saved when Jericho was overthrown. It's just delightful to think that Rahab might have been Boaz's mother. There could have been multiple generations between Boaz and Rahab. These genealogies tend to skip. But it's just delightful to think that Rahab could have been Boaz's mother. And that Boaz would have been primed to accept a Moabite like Ruth, because he had known love and care and concern from Rahab, his Gentile mother. That's before we even get to the events of the book of Ruth. But we can not only look back, we can look forward. God, of course, would go on to fulfill his promise to Israel and would provide a king. But the fulfillment of that promise in King David was just a partial fulfillment. It was a fulfillment that pointed to a much greater fulfillment with Jesus Christ. God would dwell with his people in the temple, but that dwelling in the temple was just a pointing forward to a greater dwelling, when God would make heaven and earth his temple. God would be faithful. God in his providence would work all things. Even at the end of her life, Naomi wouldn't have known all that God had planned to do with her life. She was Obed's grandmother. Which means that she was Jesse's great-grandmother, which means that she was David's great-great-grandmother, which means that she probably didn't know David, and she probably didn't know all that God would ultimately do with her life. The ripple effects of Naomi's life are monumental, and she likely would have had no clue. Even Obed might not have lived to see David's day. You can't measure the growth of an oak tree over a day. And you can't measure God's eternal purposes with the measuring stick of your week or your childhood or your life or even what you know about the story of your own family. So in the midst of our day-to-day struggles, we need to remember that God keeps his promises and he works on a different timeline, like the oak trees lining our streets. God has provided for us already as well. God has provided for us a redeemer. In providing Naomi a son, he provided for us his son. In raising up King David for Israel, he provided a universal king, an eternal king, Jesus Christ. We began today by talking about how beloved stories can become a bit like Frankenstein's monster. And in our efforts to keep our favorite stories alive, we're grasping at something that transcends anything we ourselves could dream of, anything that we could produce on our own. But there's one classic saga that bucks this trend and hasn't been tampered yet, at least that I know of, and it's C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. One of the reasons I think this is true is it's hard to add to the Chronicles of Narnia. It's really hard. C.S. Lewis made it hard. Because it ends with Aslan bidding those with him to go further up and further in. And then Lewis tells us that the true story begins there. And he can't tell us the rest of the story because it's eternal. In a way, that's where the book of Ruth ends. It bids us to go further up and further in. It's the only book in the Bible that finishes with a genealogy, and it's a genealogy that ends with David. And of course, we know that David's line doesn't end with him. He was promised a son that would reign forever, and that son was Jesus. And Jesus' line continues to grow every day as more and more of God's children are adopted into the family and grafted in. It's a story that will continue into eternity after Christ gets back. And unlike our stories down here, this story continues to get better and better and better. That God would actually provide in this way was a mystery to Boaz and Ruth and Naomi then. Just as the particular outcomes of our lives now are a mystery to us, yes, God does move in mysterious ways. But unlike Boaz, Ruth, and Naomi, we can live with the comfort of knowing that the answer to the most important of life's mysteries has been revealed. It's been revealed in Christ. He has come. He died, he rose again, and he reigns, and he will come back, and he has made a way to God. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we read your word and we marvel at the way that you work in history to display your glory and save your people. Lord, we rejoice that you have brought us into that story. We thank you that you see us as our Father. Lord, we thank you for the knowledge that your purposes don't hinge on us. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us this week to seek to honor you and seek to honor all of those about us, as Boaz did, and leave the outcome to you, because you are good and sovereign and wise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening from the staff and elders at Kasuth. Feel free to make copies and share this message, but please do not charge for it or alter the message in any way. You can contact us by emailing ksbc@ksbc.net